Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Familiar words of that chapter, of that whole upper room discourse, as it's often called. We'll look at the first 17 verses of John chapter 15. And then once you've turned there, please also turn the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to Article 24 of the Belgic Confession, starting on 863 and carrying over to page 864, Article 24, dealing with the sanctification of sinners. Article 24. We begin with God's Word at John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide, ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. As far as the reading of God's holy word. To our confession in Article 24, the sanctification of sinners. We believe that this true faith, produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him and makes him a new man, causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. Therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. So then, it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in his word. These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by his grace. Yet they do not count toward our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good, any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. So then we do good works, but not for merit, for what would we merit? Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he who works in us both to will and do according to his good pleasure. Thus keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. Yet we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works, but it is by his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them. For we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. And if even if we could point to one, memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. So we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, sanctification is one of those big words that we know we're supposed to know the meaning to. But it's not always that easy to say it when someone asks you, what is sanctification? Like you're in catechism class, and your catechism teacher says, what is sanctification? And your mind starts rolling over itself. I know it's not justification, but they're supposed to go right beside each other, but what's the difference between them again? And I don't want to say it wrong. And we start rolling these things over, and we're not really sure all of a sudden. But maybe it would help if we made sanctification as simple as we can. When you hear the word sanctification, think of one thing. Holiness. Just think of holiness. Or if you want to challenge yourself, think of two words. Becoming holy. Or we can go expand it a little more. A very simple, too simple maybe, definition is the process of living a more and more holy life. Or the Holy Spirit working in us to make us more holy. But the key word is holy. It's actually where sanctification comes from. The Latin word sanctus means holy. But what does that mean? What does a holy life look like? Does it require the extremely rigorous lifestyles of those ascetics and hermits and stylites of the early church in the 3rd and 4th centuries who believed that in order to be more holy, to sanctify themselves, they had to physically distance themselves from the world? They did not allow themselves to have any enjoyment of God's created things, but basically to almost starve themselves of food and fellowship so that they could be closer to God. So people around them thought, well, that's what it must mean to be sanctified, to be holy, to be so different that you have nothing to do with normal life, that you might as well live on top of a pillar for decades just to get closer to God. But the rest of us normal people, we can't be holy like them. And so the perception was sanctification's not really for us. If that's the idea of holiness that we have in our heads, it's no wonder that sanctification is a very difficult thing for us. But is that what sanctification is? Or is sanctification more of a basic set of rules to live by? Do these sorts of things in your culture, in your church community, to show everyone that you are a genuine Christian. Do what you're supposed to do so that the elders never have to visit you more than once a year for a home visit. And then that home visit always goes so well because you're a good Christian and you have a good Christian family. And so you must be growing in holiness and the Holy Spirit must be active in your life. And God must be pleased with you because look at the life you're living. But brothers and sisters, that's not biblical sanctification either. In fact, both of those examples, the extreme separation from the world or the rules-keeping Christian, neither of those are really sanctification because they're missing what's at the core of it. They're both missing Jesus. Jesus' name is mentioned. The ascetics, they talked about Jesus all the time, and I'm sure in our home visits we talk about Jesus all the time, and that's good. That should be the case. But if grace is only talked about as a concept, is there really growth in holiness? Does Jesus actually do anything there? What do we find Jesus doing in John chapter 15? Do we look at him and have this impression that he's on the sidelines and he's got a huge long whip in his hand and he's cracking that whip, say, come on, this is sanctification. Feel the pain. Be holy. Be holy to the extreme or else you're not really trying enough. And that's sanctification. Is Jesus in John 15 giving a list of rules to prove ourselves? Now, what we find in John 15 is our Savior teaching us about holiness and sanctification and growth by teaching us about himself. And that's why he tells us, abide in my love. We'll look at that in three parts. First, to move from root to fruit, to look at love and obey, and third, from servant to friend. Abide in my love. In John chapter 15, Jesus is reclining at the table in the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. And circling the rest of the table are his disciples. By this point, he's washed their feet. They've had supper together. Judas has been exposed and then left. And Jesus has told the rest of his disciples what's about to happen to him. And then Peter especially, but of course all of them as well, Peter especially tried to tell Jesus that they would never leave him. But Jesus understands the feebleness of their hearts. He knows how scared they will become. And so in chapter 14, he begins to give one of the most important sermons, you could call it, a sermon from his earthly ministry. And it's a sermon intended to give comfort. It's not just for the moment that they're in, or the few hours that will follow, or the few days until Jesus is risen again, but this sermon about comfort is for Pentecost and afterwards, when the disciples are sent out into the world to face tremendous opposition to the gospel. These disciples sitting or reclining around that table will be the ones who are betrayed by others who they thought loved them. And these disciples will watch the church suffer the more that it expands. And these disciples will have their own weaknesses exposed many times over in the course of their gospel ministries. In fact, all of them, except for John, all of them will be martyred before they reach old age. So Jesus, in this sermon, this upper room discourse, wants to comfort them. That's the context of this conversation. That's what's enveloping the words that Jesus is saying. Comfort. Which takes us to the start of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, maybe you've heard people read this in a more negative tone. Maybe that's how you read it. It's talking about taking away branches. Well, I don't want to be one that's taken away. And it talks about pruning the ones that remain. Well, pruning is painful. In either case, you're removing, you're cutting. And our minds go to things like the painful parts of church life, church discipline, excommunication. Or maybe our minds go to heavier doctrines like covenant breaking or reprobation. Or we think of the things that would happen in the lives of some of these disciples. First Peter describes how our lives are full of fiery trials for the refining of our faith. Or we look at the biography of someone like the Apostle Paul and sorrow after sorrow after sorrow over the years as he's trying to preach the gospel to unbelievers. And so then we take all of that context back into verse 2 and we read these verses and we think, that's painful. We think of the loss here. We say, okay, Lord, this is necessary. It's in your word, but not necessarily enjoyable. But remember the context within which Jesus is saying these words to his disciples. These words are meant to comfort them. Yes, of course, warn them, prepare them for the realities to come, but so that they can be comforted even in times like that. Yes, there are times when dead branches, those who do not bear fruit, who have no life in them, though they outwardly would appear to be part of God's people, those dead branches must be cut away from the vine. And the branches that do bear fruit, they need pruning because there's more fruit for them to bear. There's room to grow. But in no way does Jesus want us to think of this cutting and pruning as something that is done with wild and thoughtless slashes of a dull machete, an unwieldy sword just hacking away at the church. He said, "My Father is the vine dresser." What do you think it's like for the Father to hold that little pruning knife in his hand? How tender his touch would be. How careful of the hand of an experienced gardener. He doesn't take away more, doesn't take away less than exactly what is needed, but always with the mind of how will this bless this branch? Because after all, Jesus is the vine out of which this branch is growing. The branches spread out from the center, which is Christ. They are His branches. And so when the branches are being pruned, Christ knows the wound of a covenant-breaking branch that has to be cut away. When a believer needs to endure those fiery trials, Christ has endured those things for us. He is not detached from those experiences in any way. And that's the point of His comfort here. Whatever fruit that we are called to bear, whatever pruning is necessary for us, whatever we have to go through, it starts with Christ. We are joined like branches to a vine. We are in Christ. So then whatever fruit of holiness that will be produced, whatever service we offer to the Lord, whatever works we are called to perform, they begin with our Savior who supports us and nourishes us and gives us strength to bear us up. From Him comes that growth after the pruning. From Him comes our hardiness to withstand times of trial. From Him comes our beauty, our flourishing. See, when we look at John 15, Jesus is not at all saying, if you can't be a faithful branch all on your own without me, then I'll cut you away. Or then I'll have to prune you for not being good enough to be worthy of being in the vine. He's not saying all on your own you need to be these things. He's telling us, look to your vine, to your root in whom you are planted. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Again, that's not at all a negative statement. That's not a warning. You better abide in me if you hope to make anything of yourself. Brothers and sisters, we're so quick to freeze the warmth of Christ's words here. And we look at these if statements that are throughout. And we say, well, if, that kind of puts me on this teeter-totter. I don't know which way I'm going to fall. If. You look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And again, verse 7, if you abide in me, and it carries on. And we look at these ifs, and we look at this passage and say it's so much about a warning, and that if keeps staring me in the face. If you abide in me. Who is Jesus talking to in John 15? Jesus knows he's speaking to disciples that just moments after this are going to run away from him. One's even going to deny him 3 times. If you abide in me, none of them are going to abide in him if it's up to them. Jesus knows that. So it's not an if in the sense of, disciples, are you holy enough? Disciples, are you good enough? Are you worthy enough? Can you do this on your own? You're supposed to be my disciples. That's not what Jesus is saying. That can't be. If that's what it means to abide in Christ, means to do it all on your own, to prove that you belong there, Well, then we're all dead branches. And we all deserve to be cut away. There is no life in us if it's up to us to create it. That's why what Jesus is saying is, you abide in me. The life that is within a disciple, whether these 11 or us today, the life that is within a disciple comes from the life of Jesus Christ. This, if you abide in me, this life that produces fruit from the branch, it comes from Christ himself. The if is answered by Christ. If you abide in me, if your life rests in me, if I am your refreshment, if I am your vitality, if I am your root and your vine, if who you are depends completely on me, then what life you have in me. That's what Article 24 is saying so clearly. It's not by our works that we become holy in the eyes of God. It starts with the most gracious work of God within us, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates the dead sinner and makes him or her a new man, causing him or her to live in a new life and freeing him or her from the slavery of sin. It's not that you and I have to take the first steps and you and I have to create new life from within a dead branch. Won't happen. It's not that we have to be our own root and our own vine in order to produce the fruit that pleases the holy God, and after that, then we are grafted into Christ. That's not what it says. Christ is our vine. And the Spirit takes hold of us and gives us life as Christ's branches. The Holy Spirit takes the life that Christ has dominion over. He is the resurrected Lord, after all. And the Spirit takes that life that death cannot conquer and implants it into our souls and rebirths us to a new life that is Christ's to give. From the vine to the branches, in that direction, in Christ. And from there, we begin to love and obey, our second point. One of the criticisms of the Reformed faith that's been lobbed by its opponents against it for more than 500 years is that if you insist on talking so much about grace, especially that good news of righteous, that we are made righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, if you say justification by faith alone and not in any way by our works, then all you're doing is opening the door for those who have that label of righteousness to just live whatever life they please. And that's why they come back and say, you Reformed have got it backwards. There has to be some element of works along the way in your salvation. You have to do something. Christ and our best efforts, Christ and our faithfulness, Christ and our penance, Christ and going to Mass, Christ and purgatory, whatever you want to add to it, something in us that we need to motivate and add to the works of Christ in order to fully please God, our contribution. Article 24 cuts right through that objection, shows it's actually the other way around. Those who think that salvation rests at least partly on our own shoulders, and therefore they think of growing in holiness as our best efforts to cooperate with God's grace, us adding our merits on top of Christ's merits in order to get us all the way up into heaven. The confession says not only is that unbiblical, it's incredibly self-centered. Because then why would you want to do good works? What's your motivating desire inside of you? Why do you want to strive to be holy? Why do you want to obey God and keep His commandments? Not because you love God for the grace that He has shown you, but because you love yourself and you want to get the best inheritance that you can earn. You end up obeying God simply for the reward that you can get out of it. It's not about what Christ has given you so graciously. It's about what you can add to that and get for yourself because of it. It's about what you do to make yourself sure that you will earn the right to be in heaven and you will earn the right to escape the wrath of God because of your sins. It's about you and what you give to God. What makes God forced to be pleased with you because you've earned it. If you think that the gospel is the best of Christ plus the best of yourself, then what you seek in that gospel is the glory of yourself. But so long as you live by that compromised gospel, so that you think sanctification is your best efforts to earn something from God, then you will never fully love God. It is impossible to abide in Christ's love. Verse 9 says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. How does the Father love the Son? How much does he love the Son? And why? Did the Father, let's say before creation was made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their glory. Did the Father look at the Son and say, I'm going to put you on probation for a little while to see if you deserve my love. And if you achieve the standards I've set for you, then I will love you even more. Can you imagine? If there was a time within the triune Godhead where there was that tension between them, we'll see. Are you good enough? Because if you invite that skeptical look on their relationship, that question mark that says maybe they don't love each other as much as they could, because then you're also inviting the question, what if it doesn't work out? What if their oneness falls apart? Maybe they'll turn against each other. You can't even imagine that possibility. And so Jesus says, as the Father loved me, unconditionally, immediately, and eternally. No tension, no probation, unconditionally, immediately, and eternally. Jesus says, if that's how the Father has loved me, that's how I have loved you. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that what the Bible is so clear about? That's the very heart of the gospel. The love that Jesus has given to sinners, so much so that he goes to the cross for them, not because they deserve it, not because he expects them to pay him back someday for what he suffered on their behalf, and not only so long as he thinks that they continue to be worthy of that sacrifice. No, he loves his people unconditionally, immediately, and eternally. What are we to do with that good news? Abide in my love. Abide, remain, continue. Not jumping in and out of that love depending on, well, are you holy enough today? Are you not holy enough today? If you deserve my love, if you don't deserve my love. But stay there. Stay there. Continue, dwell, endure, persevere, live in my love because that's where you belong. You see how Jesus is comforting us here? He's telling us not to look for some other condition that we need to meet, but you already have his love. So stay there. He's not telling us that we're on probation or that he might take his love away from us someday for no reason whatsoever. No, live in that abiding love. Live as those who have that love, who know that Christ's love is our home. That's where we belong. Live as those who have been loved that much. What does that look like? What does abiding, dwelling in his love look like? Well, if your dwelling place, the place where you abide physically, is your home, do you go to your neighbor's fridge to get food for supper? Of course not. If your dwelling place is in your house, do you act as if your mom and dad are strangers because you knock on the door before you come in? Do you put down, my mailing address is four houses down the road? Of course not. You live as one who abides in that house. You don't even question that, right? There's routines. There's things we're used to. We don't knock on the door to come into our own house. We don't go to our neighbor's fridge. We live there. That's where we abide. And so our lifestyle reflects that. In the same way, spiritually speaking, if you abide in Christ's love, if that's where you belong, where you live, where your home is, you don't go to the world's fridge and partake of spiritual poison. You don't knock on the door and say, Christ, I'm not sure if you love me or not, even though you've told me many, many times. Christ says, come, and so you come. Christ says, abide, and so you abide. What does that look like, spiritually speaking? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, how did Jesus keep the Father's commandments? Did he stand on the driveway of leading into heaven and say, well, I'm technically on the property, but I don't want to get any closer. He doesn't live on the very edge of what he can get away with when it comes to these commandments because he didn't really want to get too close to God. He didn't want to be bothered by that relationship with the Father. And so he prefers as if he can live outside of the Father's dwelling place. No. There is so much love between the Father and the Son that the Son even preached in John 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. His love matches his obedience because he abides in the Father's love. That's what matters to him. The same thing then for us. We live within the love of Jesus. So why live as if we don't? Do we really want to set up our bed on the porch of Christ's love? Or do we really want to just walk on the edge of the driveway of Christ's love? Why don't we want to be inside the house where Christ has made our home for us on the cross? He's abide there in his love. You see, obedience to Christ's commandments and holiness does not come from a heart that rejects his love and says, I don't want anything to do with that love. But it comes from a heart that embraces the love that has first embraced us. Obedience does not come from the standpoint to say, what is the minimum on the fringe that I have to do? It comes from a desire to reflect how much we have been loved. That's why Article 23 says it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in his word. Do you abide in Christ's love, brothers and sisters? Is that your home? Are you living in Christ's house, eating his food, falling asleep comforted that you know you're safe there? Sheltered under his care, eager to enjoy his company, can't wait to come home because you know the tremendous mercy you'll find there? Or do you live on the edges, technically in, but not really participating? Think of sanctification as taking steps towards the house or crossing the threshold and going into the house, getting closer to Christ, abiding with Christ, closer and closer to that love that we know we will find there, and then living accordingly. We don't walk into other people's houses and assume it's ours. We walk into the one to which we belong. Well, that's with Christ. We don't walk to the world's different offerings and say, well, let me try this house and let me try this house and maybe I'll find peace here. We go to Christ, and that's what it means to obey his commandments. Go to Christ. The closer we are to Christ, the more our lives will reflect his holiness. The more we put our faith in him, the more our lives will bear the fruit of that faith. And the closer we walk with the Lord, the more his blessings will shine in us. And so that growth in fellowship, that steering forwards to more and more enjoyment of Christ. It's no surprise then that Jesus describes how sanctification is where we move from servant to friend. Our third point. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Now, if you're reading closely, when we went through Article 24, you may have noticed that it talks about us as servants still. So which is it? John 15 talks about us no longer being servants, but friends. Article 24 speaks of us still being servants, unworthy servants. Well, Article 24 is also quoting from the Bible there, Luke chapter 17. Which is it? The difference is that the focus is on God's work of reward. God's work of reward. The Bible speaks of God's reward or recompense or blessing that comes because of the works that are done. God responds to the service we give to him with tremendous blessings. But the focus in the scriptures, and that's highlighted in Article 24, is that those blessings, those rewards when they come, are not because we've earned something from him. It's that God is pleased to reward. It's simply and fully of grace. Sanctification is not us trying to win more prizes before we get to heaven. Sanctification is us not trying to play a game of spiritual musical chairs, and I want to get as close to God as I can, so if I'm fast, if I do the better job, then I will be. Sanctification comes out of the gratitude that reflects what God has already given us. Any blessing or reward that comes after that is purely of grace, is purely of a delight to us. Even, and the article reminds us, even if we could produce good works that could merit something, which we can't and we won't until Jesus comes again, even then we'd still have to say, oh, the best we did is what we're supposed to do. There still is no reward, and that's why it describes us being no more than unworthy servants. We've only done what we're supposed to do. So which is it? Are we his friends or are we his servants? It's true that we owe God everything. He owes us nothing. Anything we do for the Lord does not increase our status. It doesn't earn a richer blessing. It doesn't improve God's love. We have it all already. We deserve nothing from the Lord. But that's the beauty of the love of Jesus. He tells us that even though we are unworthy servants, not knowing what our master is doing, not a part of the master's family life, his daily works, his rich blessings. In the old days, there used to be servants' quarters, even sometimes a separate building where the servants were lived because they weren't part of the family. They might have abided close by, but they weren't in. And Jesus says, that's not enough. I want you to be more than a servant. Even though you deserve nothing, I want to bring you closer into my home. I want you to abide with me, not as a servant who pops in and out of my life whenever I think you're necessary, but within the very heart of me. I want you to be my friend. I make you my friend. Brothers and sisters, what an incredible comfort that is for us. Can you imagine if God's salvation meant that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and took us from the category, the really low category of sinner, and took us up to the category of servant? And as servants, at least we wouldn't be under condemnation, but we're not free either. And the best we have is to always be on the sidelines, on the outside looking in. No matter what we did, we couldn't get closer, we couldn't improve that. It's the best that we could get to. It's better than being sinner, but you're still on the outside. Instead, Jesus says, I have come to lay down my life for my friends. And that great love I will continue to pour out on you so that you will not be outsiders, even though servants. You will not need to prove yourself to me over and over again and still know that you're not good enough. But I will draw you in and I will embrace you as my friends. I will bring you to abide in my home and I will give you a new joy out of which you will bear fruits of belonging. The fruits of my love working in you and the fruits of your love in return of gratitude. And even there, it's not a probationary friendship. Get a taste of that upper level, but don't worry, you might not be able to stay there. No. How can you be a friend on probation? There's no such thing. If you are on probation, you're not a friend. You can't be a true friend if you're not sure what your status is in the relationship. Because our relationship with Jesus is not built on ifs and good enoughs and probations and worthiness. If it was, the confession says, we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit of the suffering and death of our Savior. But that's not what we have in Christ. That's not where he wants us to think we should stay in our sanctification. That pursuit of holiness is not to earn what we don't yet have. It's to enjoy what we have. It's not to grow into the vine. It's to grow from the vine. It's not to question the mercies of God. It's to flourish because of them. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you that you love one another. Are you wondering where you stand in Christ? Wondering about your worthiness? Wondering about the lack of holiness that you still see in your life? Is the answer in God's word anywhere? Anywhere does it say, prove yourself. Show that you can be holy all on your own. Anywhere. Look what Jesus says. I chose you. I appointed you. I sent you. I bear fruit through you. I make sure that fruit remains. I tell you to ask the Father in my name. I ensure that he will give you what you ask for. I have commanded you. I will bring you to enjoy that love with one another. Look to Jesus. That's how sanctification happens and advances. That's how we enjoy the holiness of the life we have in Christ. That's how we love one another. Abide in his love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, a word like this does give us peace. If we're looking for reasons to unsettle ourselves, we misinterpret or we misread what Jesus says. But if we actually look and if we realize why he's saying it and we watch who he is saying it to, we realize that this is a tremendously comforting word. It is good news. It's not probationary. It's not about the ifs and we have to satisfy them. The question is simply, who is Jesus? And if we understand that question, if we know the answer to that question, then we can look at ourselves and say, who are we? We are sinners. We don't deserve this. And even if we could offer you something that was worthy of your glory, we'd still be unworthy servants. We've made nothing. And yet Jesus says, I have given myself, I've laid down my life for my friends. He says, here's my open door to my house. Come in and abide in my love. He says that to us, Lord. We still struggle with this. Our faith is weak, and that's why it doesn't love as much as it ought to. Whether it's to love you in obeying your commandments or loving our neighbor and reflecting your glory. We struggle with this all the time, this question of sanctification, of holiness. But what matters is Christ. And then we can move forward Then we can understand that we have life in him. And the fruit that we bear, though imperfect, comes from Christ. And the inheritance we look forward to is carried by him for us. So we get to love. We get to abide. We get to obey. We get to serve. We get to reconcile. We get to say thank you. Lord, bless us with this encouraging word that we may abide in Christ's love. In his name we pray. Amen.